2 Timothy verses 14 to 26. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with his inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from their latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
For several weeks now, we've been looking through what we call the letter of 2 Timothy, which is a piece of personal correspondence between an older missionary, Paul, who, as it turns out, was coming toward the end of his life, and Timothy, who was a younger man and a somewhat inexperienced pastor. We've been moving through, and today's passage from what we call chapter 2 has a tone of urgency about it. If you have it there in front of you, you'll see in verse 14, "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God," he says. And his urgency comes out of the sense that something very important is at stake. He says in verse 14, this is something which ruins those who listen. Can you imagine? Ruins those who listen. In verse 16, he says it's something which sees people become more and more ungodly. Or even in verse 18, something which destroys the faith of some. So speaking as as a Christian pastor, he could barely be more concerned. What is this thing? Well, he's discussing a particular type of wrong teaching about the resurrection, but it's more than that. It's not just about faulty ideas, because in practice, those who are promoting this teaching draw people into endless debates and quarrels. And what he'll say in this passage is that these two things in combination are the danger. He's giving a double warning. He's saying, don't get drawn into argumentativeness. Gentleness matters. He's saying that. But he's also saying, don't believe the teaching behind it. The truth matters. Gentleness matters and the truth matters. And you really get that double emphasis, that combined emphasis. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter. Those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. They destroy the faith of some. Gentleness matters and the truth matters. As we start to think about this, let me give you a hypothetical. You have a friend. This person has been coming to St. James over the years. They're a bit inconsistent, if the truth be told. They would probably say they come every second week. In fact, it's more like once a month, if that. But that's okay. They're a very lovely person. And they and their family are moving out of Sydney to a country town. And you catch up with them. A few months later, they're back in town. You have a coffee. You say, how's everything going? They say, oh, you're really great. And you're a bit nervous, but you say, have you found a church? They say, oh, I found a terrific church. It's called Central Community Church. You go, all right, tell me about your church. They say, oh, look, it's so good. I'm really heavily involved, especially with my growth group. I never miss a week. You're amazed. You say, tell me more. They say, well, I was a bit nervous going along to start with, but on the first night, we're doing this get-to-know-you thing, and the group leader said in passing something about the world being made in 6 literal days. And I've never thought that much about it, but I thought, oh, that doesn't sound right to me. And so I said it, and we started discussing, and basically that whole night just ended up being an argument about this thing. It was so good. Yeah, all right, okay. Yeah, and so I went home and I've done a whole lot of online research, like I'm really into it. And pretty much I would say I have a debate with debate about it with someone at church at least once a week. God. Okay. And they say, yeah, it's, I mean, I try to be aware of it, but it probably takes over our growth group. Maybe every second or third week we'd end up spending most of the night talking about this issue. And it's pretty important when you think about it. And I'm really feeling encouraged that I can help to straighten out other people's ideas. And I'm starting to think that maybe I should do something a bit more formal, like, you know, the More College Correspondence course or something like that, just to deepen my knowledge. Because, to be honest, some of them know their Bibles better than I do, even if they're not right on this issue. Okay, what are you going to say? Paul says, warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. And I find, especially as he goes on, I find his point about not being drawn into arguments very insightful and not obvious, by the way. Not obvious. I certainly wouldn't have noticed if instead of saying that, he had said something like, Timothy, you must engage these people in argument. You must defeat them in debate. I think, oh, yeah, that sounds right. But gentleness matters. Peaceableness matters. Non-argumentativeness matters because it's part of Christ-likeness of character, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And although the truth may be at stake, there's always a danger that what looks like fighting for the truth is actually a pretext for your ego or your argumentative personality. And I can tell you, my sisters and brothers, I know this from the inside. This is autobiographical. I'm one of 6 kids, a family of 8, and I come from an extremely argumentative family. I just thought this was normal, actually, until I got married to Ruth. She came along to one of our Le Cabio family Christmases, my parents' home. We're all arguing, jabbing our fingers across like this, saying, whatever, you know. Ruth is a very peaceable and gracious person. I just thought this was normal, right? Unsurprisingly, several of us, my sisters and brothers, you know, really excelled at debating, public speaking, those kinds of things at school. And I just thought this was the way to be, right? Defending the truth. In my last parish, a number of years ago now, maybe closer to 10 than 5, I did a 360 review, you know these things, where a 360 is where lots of people set above you, people set below you, people set around you, they all submit surveys. And it's a way of trying to, it's a professional development device to try to get a sense of a better self-understanding. A couple of dozen of these surveys were submitted to the organisation that was running it. Members of my parish council, people from my home group, parishioners. The results came out. Let me read you a couple of the comments. This is my staff. The comments were all anonymous, alas. Alan tends to defend his position rather than allow open discussion. Alan tends to defend his own viewpoints rather than allow the views of others to stand. You know my impulse when I saw that? That's not right. Who said that? Now, this kind of argumentativeness, this may not be a temptation for everyone, but it certainly is for me. And in sweeping generalisations, it tends to be a temptation for men and especially for younger men. And ironically, theological education can exacerbate the problem. Go to Bible college, you feel like now you really know your stuff, and you become even more obnoxious. Ego-driven argumentativeness is bad. It is bad, no matter what's at stake. Don't buy into this. In another letter, again to a younger pastor, the same letter that Annette quoted from before, the letter to Titus, Paul said, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Or back in our passage today, if you look down to verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth, by which he means argumentativeness. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Listen to this lovely description. Opponents must be what? Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Gentleness matters. Gentleness matters. But now let me vary the hypothetical. You see your friend, they left St. James a few months ago. You catch up, oh, let's have a coffee. That's great. You sit down. How's it going? Great, great. Have you found a church? Actually, yeah. Really great church, Central Community Church. You say, how's it going? Good. I never miss a week. You say, really? Tell me more. She says, I have never known a group of more genuine, loving, welcoming people than I have found at this church. The first Sunday there, I went along on my own. I was a bit anxious. I got chatting to somebody over morning tea. I told them I was into gardening. A couple of days later, a little group of them came over to my house to help me set up my garden. They're so great. The men have been really great to my husband, who's never been a church goer. And he's even come along to church a few times. He really appreciates how non-judgmental they are. You say, that's amazing. So how is it different from St. James? And she says, oh, it's an interesting question. I guess it's maybe not as biblical as St. James. For example, at Easter, the minister preached a sermon where he said the resurrection of Jesus was really probably a spiritual resurrection rather than Jesus' actual body coming back to life. It's a spiritual thing, and that's kind of the pattern for all Christians, that we have a spiritual resurrection. I'm not so sure about that. I've got to think about that some more, but okay. But the main thing is they're really loving. I mean, for example, there's a quite a growing Muslim population in the town. They're mainly Afghan refugees. And our minister put on the church sign that we as a church believe that all people of faith go to heaven, not just Christians. And we're talking about taking down the big cross out in the front wall of our building because we know that it's kind of offensive to Muslims. But that just reflects this kind of thoughtful community that this church is. Okay, what do you... How do you advise your friend? See, gentleness matters, doesn't it? But also the truth matters. And he's very clear that the truth matters. He repeatedly in this passage refers to the truth. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. And the particular issue for them was whether Christians will be raised from the dead, which is a pretty big deal, right? This, the core of the Christian hope. He says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17, have departed from the truth. He's not saying, oh, they think differently on this issue. Have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. It sounds like the suggestion was that rather than living in the hope of having the resurrection, Christians were kind of as raised as they were ever going to be. So the resurrection is more a principle for living than an actual hope. And he says, to start believing this is to destroy faith, not because they've become atheists, but they've taken on a version of the Christian faith where the gospel has been so distorted that it's destroyed faith, even if they still talk about Jesus in mistaken ways. He says the truth matters. That's important for us this morning because it's not as though gentleness and truth are somehow trade-offs. The more gentle, the less truth. And his encouragement is to turn away from both sorts of evil. Opponents must be gently instructed, verse 25, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Gently instructed, there's gentleness, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. His encouragement is to turn away from both evils, the evil of argumentativeness and the evil of untruthfulness. And we could almost leave it there. Yes, that's good tips. But the problem of just pulling out a passage like this in the middle of a larger book is precisely that idea that there's a bit of a pep talk effect. You think, oh, yep, gentleness and truth. We see the twin dangers. It kind of, as soon as we look at it, we think, yes, that's intuitively right. My guess is, by the way, that each of us would incline one way or the other. You know, we'll hear, oh, yes, I'm an argumentative person. I need to remember that. Or, yes, I need to, you know, uphold the truth. My impression, by the way, at St. James is that we err on the side of gentleness. But my real question here is, if we just leave it there, how is that even Christian? How is it even Christian? Isn't it just good advice for somebody who holds strong opinions? Remember gentleness, remember the truth. If you're trying to persuade people about climate change, yep, remember gentleness, you know, want to be winsome, but also remember the truth. What's Christian about this? Well, for Christians, the key is not only that gentleness matters and that truth matters, but why they matter. It's about motive, because God isn't just interested in the outer behaviour, whether or not you're argumentative, but about the cause, not just the effect, the motive of your heart, what makes you like that. See, you might be a non-argumentative person. You might hear that first scenario, that first hypothetical, and think, oh, yeah, people like that in growth group, yeah. You might not be argumentative, but why are you not argumentative? You might be non-argumentative because you're afraid that your own theological knowledge is a bit flaky and you don't want to be exposed and so you keep quiet. But that's not a particularly noble reason for not being argumentative. Or you might be non-argumentative because you're overly concerned with what other people think of you. And so you don't want to pipe up, you don't want to defend what might be an unpopular view, you don't want to be the person at lunch, at work, taking a dissenting view on same-sex marriage or something. You don't. And so you decide to become non-argumentative. But that's just cowardice, isn't it? There's nothing particularly noble about that. Or maybe you're just a conflict avoider. There's plenty of people like this. That is, almost despite yourself, you'd rather nod along as somebody else spouts any sort of nonsense rather than challenge them, say, wait, I don't think I agree with that. Maybe just a conflict avoider. But that's not. None of those are Christian motives, are they? None of those represent Christ-likeness of character and of heart. So it's not enough just to congratulate ourselves and say, yes, gentleness matters, and that's why I don't argue. On the other hand, you might be someone who does pipe up for the truth. You're a truth matters person, but why are you like that? Maybe it's because you're too vain to risk losing an argument, and you just dig your heels in and make your case. You don't want to be shown up as wrong. You don't want to lose face. Maybe you want to be respected as that person with a good Bible knowledge, non-compromiser. Or maybe just you're a bit self-regarding. You actually don't think about the experience of others in this conversation, about helping them, loving them, learning from them. You don't care about how uncomfortable they're feeling with your argumentativeness. All of these things to some extent are true of me, by the way. I thought I'd just say that so that nobody pointed out, hopefully, at the door. The point is this. If those things are true of us either way, for argumentativeness or for non-argumentativeness, it's not enough for us just to learn how to modify our behaviour. If you're argumentative, it's not enough just to learn, oh, I have to hold my tongue a bit more. Because God is interested in the heart. It's not a virtue to learn to be judgmental of others in silence. Nor is it humility to let distortions of the gospel be articulated without challenge. That's not humility. It's our hearts that need addressing. And our hearts are addressed by coming back to the gospel, by thinking, who are we before God? What has God done for us? Who has God made me to be? The gospel says Jesus has taken your place by his death and resurrection. He has made you a child of the Heavenly Father. You're fully loved, fully accepted. Your status before God does not go up and down. And the more deeply we see this and are shaped by it, the less preoccupied we are with trying to manipulate the perceptions of others. How does that person think about me? Are they impressed by me? If our great preoccupation is to please our Heavenly Father, we don't end up trading off either gentleness or truth. We grow in Christ-likeness of character. And the thing that really stood out to me on first reading of this passage was really neither the gentleness point nor the truth point, but how saturated it is at every point with an awareness of God's presence. That this is about approaching life and approaching interactions with others with reference to God. Have the passage before you. Look at the Godwardness at every point. Look at verse 14. He doesn't just say, warn them about quarrelling. He says, warn them before God about quarrelling, against quarrelling about words. In verse 15, he doesn't just say, do your best to be this sort of person. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. See that? So where's mindfulness of God? Warn them before God. Present yourself to God. In verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. Verse 21, those who cleanse themselves will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master. That's the preoccupation. Verse 22, free the evil desires of youth along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The hope that God will grant them repentance. It's so God preoccupied. That's where the gentleness comes from, and also where the commitment to truth comes from. It doesn't just teach behaviours. It assumes a deep Godwardness of life, an awareness of God, a trust in God, a dependence on God. And those things are the result of the gospel. Because through Jesus, we know God as our Father. We call on him, to use his words, from a heart which God has made pure. Conclude by just pointing this out. In the middle of the passage, there's a lovely picture of a life of someone who's determined to be more and more useful to God. This is verse 20. In a large house, he says, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. He's saying God has brought you into his household that you might be useful to him. And that, to use his words, by turning away from wickedness, by pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace, a person like you, a person like me, can grow even more fruitful for God. And so for us, gentleness matters and truth matters, but only because above all for us, our Heavenly Father matters. Let's pray. Give us insight, Heavenly Father, into our own hearts, our own weaknesses and temptations, our tendencies, be they to argumentativeness or to silence when we should speak up. We pray that our great preoccupation, Heavenly Father, would be neither to win arguments nor to be well thought of by others, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask for this work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.